ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The passage that I asked Brother Jarrett to read to prepare our thoughts for the sermon this morning from Luke is in many ways parallel to the context of what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a story of a supper that a great man had prepared and then invites those to the supper. And the parallel, of course, is that the great supper is the feast of God found in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel invitation goes forth, but there are many who, being invited, find excuses as to why they should not attend to the gospel. Present-day concerns, land, property, family, all of these things are too important to come to the supper. And so finally, the invitation then goes out to those who know themselves to be poor, without ability, without anything that would be desirable. Go out, find the poor, the lame, the weak, the maimed, bring them in. And so it is that when the gospel goes out into the world, those who are very much of this world find excuses not to receive it. But those who know themselves spiritually to be weak before God, sinners in His sight, receive it. And so Paul describes the same thing for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just for context, we're going to start again at verse 26 and then read down to chapter 2 and verse 5. Although it's the first five verses of chapter 2 that we'll focus on this morning. Here are God's words through His servant Paul. Verse 26 of chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you will, please, as we begin. Our Father, this morning we would not place our confidence in ourselves. As we have had the great privilege of hearing your word and its doctrines and its teaching read to us and sung. Father, there's not a one of us here this morning that desires to bring glory to ourselves, but to you and you alone. Remove from us confidence to trust in ourselves, our own abilities, that we may instead gladly and joyfully proclaim the praise of our God and Savior. We thank you for this opportunity and ask that you attend it. Use, Father, the preaching of the word as you see fit. And may we trust and rest ourselves in you alone. We pray these things by the Spirit and through the Son. Amen. The problem in the church of Corinth was that those who were converts, those Christians in that first century church, wanted to show themselves off as first-rate Christians, spiritual Christians, Christians who had attained some rank, some special superiority to your other normal, mundane Christians. And they began to try to find ways to distinguish themselves. One of the ways was that they were looking at men for examples. And back in chapter 1, we'll find that some of them looked to the Apostle Paul, some to Peter, some to a man named Apollos. They said, these men know something. There's some trick, some power, some secret that they have that God uses them. And if we can just follow them and learn their secret, we too will have the same spiritual power. Well, Paul completely demolishes that viewpoint in the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, his main argument is this: there is no such thing as power in the man. If anyone is saved, they are saved because it is God who has saved them. God has done the work. God is the one who has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God is the one who chooses the weak things of the world. It is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. So that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, the work is not yours, but God's. It is He who saved you, opened your eyes, opened your heart to both love and receive the gospel. In chapter 2, which is where we're going to start this morning, Paul's argument goes something like this. You think we apostles to the Corinthians, you Corinthians think we apostles have some secret, some hidden wisdom. Well, there is a wisdom, Paul says in chapter 2, but it's not a wisdom that comes from man. It's a wisdom that can only be found from God through His power and through His Spirit. Yes, you Corinthians, you're seeking after some sort of spirituality, some secret power that will distinguish you as super Christian. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, that that's something that's beyond your ability. The power rests not in man, but in God. And again, I want you to note how absolutely antithetical that is to much of our religion today. We are trained to think that the power rests in the man, that the person somehow has the ability, that she writes with great eloquence and so brings many people to God. He preaches with great power, that somehow the person has the gift or the secret of wisdom. And yet Paul flatly declares, it's not me. It's only God who has this power. It is not men. Men don't save. God saves. And yes, wisdom exists, chapter 2, but it is only the work of the Spirit that allows men to see and understand it. Now, it's that last principle I want you to think about right now. There is wisdom. There is power. But only in the sovereign hand of God who decides how and when to use it. We do not manipulate Him. We do not control Him. It is of His will alone. If you believe that, what difference does it make in how you approach the task of evangelizing and preaching the gospel? What kind of difference does that make? Just for a second, let's approach it from the negative, okay? Let's say you don't believe that. It's possible for you or me or other mere mortals to develop some sort of a power or secret wisdom or secret methodology that will bring people to Christ if we just do whatever it is properly. If you believe that, how does that change your evangelism, your preaching of the gospel? Well, everything focuses upon the one who has the power. I'm trying to convince you. I'm trying to exercise my powers of persuasion. I'm trying to show you how wise or intelligent I am. I'm trying to convince you with my arguments. I'm the one who's at the center of the whole thing. and I'm going to use some means to persuade you or pressure you into coming to Christ. You know, there's the cartoon. I believe Harry Russell was the first one that pointed it out to me. The preacher's up front, and almost everybody's down, you know, at the front and during the invitation part of a service. And there's one guy way in the back hiding behind a pew. And the preacher is saying, now as we sing the 300th verse of Just As I Am, is there not just one more person who will come? Manipulations, means, tricks. I was taught to evangelize in a particular way, and I was taught all sorts of nice little business tactics and secrets and tricks. And if you'll just do these, you'll get a decision. You will persuade them. And I emphasize that word because Paul is going to use it in this passage. But if instead we believe that the only way that a man or woman may come to Christ and truly trust Him and Him alone for salvation, if the only way that's going to happen is through the power of God, what does that do? It changes everything. It means our focus is not on ourself, but on the message. Focus is not upon the person giving the gospel, but on the gospel. It means that we treat the gospel with a seriousness and a sobriety and a carefulness, a precision, because it's the message that the Spirit of God uses to bring men to life, not me. My focus is not on myself. The focus is on the message of the cross. This difference is crucial. It is not just a matter of argumentation, theology, methodology. It is crucial. All of us, I think, can attest to the fact that we have seen people who have made decisions under pressure or under manipulation only to just simply give up their faith in the long run. The glory goes to the person, not to God. Paul is very careful to say in the first five verses of chapter 2 that there were some things that he intentionally did not do, that he intentionally avoided when he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, so that the power of God would be evident. What are these things? Or let's put it this way. And instead of taking it in the context of history, of Paul and the Corinthians, let's put it to our own lives. What is required of us so that we would preach the gospel and teach the gospel in a way that the power of God would be evident in the conversion of sinners? What is incumbent upon us, what is required of us in our evangelism, that we preach the message of the gospel in a manner that the power of God is evident, manifested in the conversion of sinners? First, if we are going to preach the gospel in this way, we will not rely on the art of rhetoric to persuade men to come to Christ. We will not rely on the art of our speech, of our psychological terms, our ploys, our manipulations with our words. We will not rely upon these things to try to persuade men to make a decision for Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 again. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." The testimony of God is a phrase that we've already seen before in 1 Corinthians. It refers to the testimony, the witness of the facts regarding Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. So here's Paul. He's making this missionary journey. He's going to a city so corrupt that it makes Las Vegas look pure by comparison. And he comes to these people and he's going to tell them about Jesus Christ. How is he going to do it? Well, he tells us in verse 1. When I came, brethren, there were some things he said that I intentionally did not use. The first is what he calls excellence of speech. The word excellence there refers to something that is elevated, something that is high, something that is of a superior grade. And so what Paul is saying is that he refused to rely upon high prose, formal rhetoric, elevated speech. The fact that Paul says that he did not use this is a backdoor implication that he could have. We know from the Scriptures that Paul was a very educated man. He quotes Greek philosophers and poets. He knows the Old Testament Scriptures. He knows several languages. This is a very educated man. And he comes to Corinth, which prizes education, which prizes people of great learning. And what does he do? He intentionally uses plain, rudimentary, common speech to get the point across. Paul very intentionally says, I did not come with excellence of speech. Secondly, in verse 1, he says, I did not come with excellence of wisdom. He was not going to use high philosophical arguments. Paul did not go there talking about teleological, ontological, philosophical, whatever, you know, logical terms. He could have. He didn't. It was his intention. It was a purposeful choice. Paul decided ahead of time, I'm not going to rely on these things. And he intentionally chooses not to use them. In verse 4, we read, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. And there's that word persuasive. Paul was not trying to let his words be the persuader. He intentionally crafted his message in such a way that it was the content and the power of the Holy Spirit that he wanted to be at work. He did not want to persuade them. He wanted God to persuade them. And there is a difference. Man is quite capable of devising and discovering forms of speech or forms of emotional preaching or speaking that will move the heart. We are quite capable of finding all sorts of methodologies that put pressure upon people to conform and to choose. There are such forms. There are such devices. Paul said, I intentionally did not use them. He could have. He was aware of them. He was an intelligent man, well educated, and instead, he leaves these things off by design. If we are going to be faithful to the message of the gospel, we must ourselves be prepared to do the same thing. Very often, as you go to work or as you interact with your neighbors, and your intention is to bring the gospel to them, to tell them of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our tendency is to think to ourselves, now how can I say this so that they'll listen and get saved? How can I formulate these words? How can I craft my answer in such a way that it will sound reasonable to them? How can I say this in such a manner that they'll go, that sounds right. And Paul says that's the last thing you should do. Because that means you're trusting in yourself. You're trying to find some way of formulating or of stating the gospel so that you yourself are the one responsible. You're the fulcrum upon which everything pivots. You're the center around which everything moves. Paul says, I could have done that, but I chose not to. Second point. The first is, if we're going to do these things, we must intentionally not rely upon our own skills. But secondly, if we're going to be faithful to the message of the cross, if we're going to evangelize in a way that the power of God is manifested, then we must be prepared to feel like helpless fools when we evangelize. Look at verse 3, if you will. Paul in verse 1 and 4 tells us what he did not do. Verse 3, he tells us what he did do. I was with you, how? In weakness and fear and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, and trembling. How many of you, when you want to talk about Christ and your faith to coworkers or whatever, feel just a little bit scared or a lot scared? You're in good company. You're right there with the Apostle Paul. Let's look at these terms one at a time. Paul is describing his state of mind when he brought the gospel to Corinth. He says, I was with you in weakness. The word used here is often used in the New Testament to describe a physical weakness, an inability or a lack of strength, a powerlessness to lift or carry or move. What Paul is saying is that when he was with the Corinthians preaching the gospel, he admitted to himself and acted as if he was powerless to do anything to get them to hear the gospel and to believe it. The great Apostle Paul admits for all history that he had no ability whatsoever to get men saved. I was with you in weakness. If you are going to share the gospel, be prepared to feel completely weak. You should feel completely weak, incapable, unable. When you tell people about Jesus Christ, you should feel as if there is absolutely no ability in you whatsoever to make them change their minds. Because that's what the Apostle Paul did. He was unable. He was weak. Then he adds, not only was I with you in weakness, he says, but I was with you in fear and much trembling. Literally, fear and the word trembling is shaking. It's the same word that's sometimes used of the shaking of the earth, like an earthquake or a tremor. And Paul says, that's the way I felt. He's standing there in Corinth and he's giving the gospel and he's doing so in fear and trembling. Now, he's not afraid of losing his life. Apostle Paul demonstrates that in the book of Acts all over the place. He's not a fear of being imprisoned. Rather, the fear and the trembling comes from his understanding that he himself can do nothing. When those words are used together in the Bible, fear and trembling, they're usually used to describe how a servant is supposed to react to a master. Slavery was still the vogue of the day, and in fact, much worse than American slavery has ever been. Property. A man could dispose of a slave like he disposed of the afternoon garbage in those days and age. And yet, slaves who were believers were commanded to obey their masters, to submit to them with fear and trembling. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 6. in Philippians chapter 2, when we are told to work out our salvation into our everyday life, we are to do it with fear and trembling. We are to do it as servants of the Most High God in obedience to His command. What Paul is saying is that when he came to the Corinthians to bring the gospel, he did so as a servant entrusted or commanded to do so by his master. And so he's sober. He's careful. Let me give you an illustration. Pretend that you are chosen by your government to be an ambassador to China. And for some reason, tensions between the United States and China are very high. And you have been entrusted with a formal message from the State Department to Beijing. How careful would you be to get that message correct? If the message were, we want to inform you that we have no intention of striking you with nuclear weapons at this time, and you left out the no, oops, well, you know, sorry, forgot that word. It makes a difference, doesn't it? Paul is approaching his task of preaching the gospel the same way. His master had commissioned him and given him a message. Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and preach the gospel." Mark chapter 16, verse 15, "Go and preach the gospel to every person, every creature, every created being." Paul says, this message that was entrusted to me is a message that I have to be careful with. And so he did so in weakness and in fear and trembling. You see, when we give the gospel, we want to feel powerful. We tell ourselves, when I can feel relatively assured that I'm in control, that I have the answer to every argument, that no matter what they throw back at me for as an excuse for not receiving the gospel, I've got an answer. I'm ready to argue them into the kingdom. Then, and only then, will I share the gospel. When I feel like I'm ready to denounce every wrong-headed argument, or when I feel like I have the power in myself to convince them, then I'll tell about Jesus Christ. We want to feel confident because we don't want to fail. But the biblical view of being a Christian sharing the gospel is much different. The biblical view is of one who is intentionally not confident in himself. This person admits their weakness, their inability. I can't do anything. I have been entrusted with a message, and I'm going to be careful with this message. I'm going to deliver it accurately. But in the end, the results are in the hand of God, not me. I will be faithful. I will obey. I will do so in fear and trembling, fully confessing my weakness. Now, think for a minute just how counter that is to what the Corinthians wanted. The Corinthians wanted wisdom. They wanted to be super Christian. They wanted to be spiritual, gospel preaching Jedi Knights. And Paul says, that's not it at all. If you're going to be accurate with the gospel, you confess your own complete powerlessness. And in fear and trembling, you relay the message accurately. And then only God has the power to save. If we are going to be faithful then to the message of the cross, if we are going to evangelize in a manner so that God receives the glory, so that the power of God is evident, we must do these things. And we must do them for the sake of those who hear. Look at verse 5, if you will. Paul gives us the reason why he did this. Here's his purpose. Here's his goal in mind. I did so, Paul is saying in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I didn't come with some high-sounding philosophical arguments of wisdom. I came with weakness and fear and trembling. Why? So that when they heard the gospel and when they were saved, they would recognize that it was the power of God that saved them and not Paul. Not the wisdom of man. Paul was afraid that the Corinthians would do exactly what they did. Well, you know, this Paul, he came here and he preached this message to us and look at all the people that got saved. Wow, Paul must know something. Let's follow Paul. Paul says, don't you remember? I was this weak, pathetic, helpless man who with fear and trembling preached a very plain message to you so that you wouldn't do this. So that you would realize the power of God was at work. Paul did not want them crediting or placing their confidence in the wisdom of man. He wanted them placing their confidence in the power of God. He wanted their faith to be grounded in what God had done for them. Why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross by itself covers your sins? Why do you believe this? And what he wanted for an answer was to hear, because God showed it to me. He didn't want to hear, well, because Paul was so good in his arguments, he just persuaded me. He didn't want to hear, well, I believe it because that's what I've been told to believe. He didn't want to hear, well, I believe this gospel message because that's what the church tells me to believe. He wanted to hear, I believe it because God has opened my eyes to see it. He wanted their faith to rest in the power of men. What happens when people place their faith ultimately, when their faith is ultimately grounded in the persuasive powers of other men? Evangelist so-and-so comes to town. And he or she preaches and people walk the aisles and they all make a decision, but ultimately it comes down to the persuasive power of the individual that they're all there. Or a person goes out at work and through argumentation and whatever persuades somebody to make a decision, quote, quote, for Christ. And the root and the base and the foundation of their faith, or I should say of their persuasion, rests in the person and not in God. What happens? One of two things. Whenever someone says they have come to Christ under those circumstances, one of two things will happen. One, sooner or later the persuasion will wear off. Sooner or later, whatever argument or persuasion it was that the person used will wear off. And then their faith will wear off. I had the unsettling opportunity to talk with my former youth pastor, where I grew up in Kansas City, about those whom I grew up with in the youth department there and where they were. And one name after another. Well, what about him? What about her? What about him? What about her? And I stopped after a while because it was getting just, kind of sad. Oh, he's not going to church anymore. Oh, he told me he doesn't believe the gospel anymore. Oh, she, on down the line. People I knew, friends that I loved. The persuasion wore off. There's a second thing that sometimes happens as well. When the persuasion about Christ is grounded upon the work of a man, of a person, sometimes what happens is that somebody else more persuasive comes along. University professor, friend, next door neighbor, but somebody with a gift of speech more than your own, greater than yours, comes along and uses the same techniques and the same tricks, only their message is completely the opposite. Young people, I want you to know this is your parents' greatest concern. Is that you've grown up in a church and you've been persuaded to believe the gospel because everybody around you does. But you're persuaded because that's what your parents want you to believe. You're persuaded because that's what you think everybody else does. That's what you should do. You're persuaded by men. And then you head off into your future life, whether it's in college or work someplace, and somebody more persuasive than you or us uses the same pressure to take you down a whole completely different path. The question is not, are you persuaded of the truth or factuality of the gospel? The question is, has God done something that you wholeheartedly embrace Jesus Christ on the cross? Paul wants his converts to see that they had been converted by the power of God, not by anyone else. Only God can save. Men look for the work of the power of God to be sensational. But the true sensationalism is the fact that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has done something marvelous in you. The power of God has been at work in you. It is God Himself who has opened your eyes and changed your heart to understand that which should have been ridiculous to you. Consider, if you will, the message of the cross. This is what Paul says in verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the emphasis here is on the crucifixion, a crucified Savior. Paul says, I wanted you to know that your Savior was the one who died in a form of public execution by the Romans. He was executed like a criminal. That's your Savior. Now consider that message for a second. Purely from human standpoint, that's the most ridiculous thing you could ever say. My Savior is somebody who died a horribly painful, humiliating death, executed as a common criminal? Yes. And you're willing to risk your eternal soul on that belief? Yes. Why? Because God has opened your heart to believe it. Paul's message focused on a crucified Savior. Verse 2, by the way, is not an excuse for minimalizing the gospel. Some people run to chapter 2 and verse 2 and say, see, All you're supposed to do is just tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross and just let it go from there. What we actually see from Scripture is that if you understand the message of the cross, you understand much more than just the historical event. There's a term called extrapolation. Okay? Basically, it means that you have a couple of points, or you have one point and an angle, and from that you draw out a line to arrive at where you're supposed to arrive at, theoretically. If any of you remember back into your math days and those charts, you know, and you're supposed to draw the equation, one of the things you're supposed to do is you're supposed to extrapolate. Well, theoretically, you hit the right point. That didn't always happen with me. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, or I should say the message of Jesus Christ dying on a cross, is a point. It's a data point. And if you understand that data correctly, you should extrapolate correctly from there. Matthew chapter 16 was what we read together in unison, or a portion of it. Turn back, if you will. Don't lose 1 Corinthians. I'm coming back, I promise. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 16 just for a second. Because it's the context here that points out or illustrates what I'm trying to say. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, Jesus and His disciples are walking along, and suddenly He turns to them and says, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am?" Well, actually, He starts with, "Who do other people say that I am?" Well, you know, all sorts of opinions. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers back, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Rightly said, Peter." But how does Peter know this? Verse 17, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." The power of God has been at work in Peter, opening his eyes to understand that which other men cannot understand. Other men think he's just a great prophet, a great teacher. Peter says, "No, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, only God could have revealed this to you. Blessed are you." What happens next? Scene 2. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He what? He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, crucified, and raised again the third day." And Peter's response is, "No, you can't do that. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to go to Jerusalem and kick out those dirty, rotten Romans." I almost said Democrats. Freudian slip. "You're supposed to change government. You're supposed to make us all happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to make my life enjoyable." Jesus rebukes Peter. "Peter, you don't understand what you're talking about. I'm not here for the things of men. I'm here for the things of God." And then he extrapolates. "And if you understand this, Peter, if you understand that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and that I came to die so that my death would be the punishment for your sins in your place, if you believe that, Peter, then something else is going to happen. If you want to follow me, you have to die to yourself as well. Whatever it is that you want, you have to give up. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus says, "I've got my cross to bear. I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to be crucified so that my death will pay for your sins. And if you're going to be my disciple, you have to take up a cross, not a literal wooden one like Christ's, but you have to have a certain attitude towards your sins and you have to follow me with your cross in tow." You have to deny yourself. You have to admit to yourself that if you're trying to have life in this world, you're just going to lose it. And so the goal is that you are going to lose your life for Christ's sake. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you understand the gospel, the message of the cross, you understand that when you extrapolate that message out to yourself, it does not give you permission to go off and live your life the way you want. Instead, it binds you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, imitating Christ. That every thought of your life, every decision of your day, your orientation, everything centers upon the commands and teachings of Jesus Christ. And you are marked by that. It is not a one-time event. It is a manner of living that characterizes you. Like saltiness to salt is what Jesus is going to say later on. And you are marked, you are characterized as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you understand the cross and its purpose, you cannot believe that and treat sin flippantly. If you believe that, you cannot believe that your life is your own. If you believe the message of the cross, you cannot believe that Jesus Christ is just an adjunct, just an add-on. He is Savior and Lord, and if I am going to be His disciple, I must, with all that is within me, follow Him and to the best of my ability, serve Him as a disciple. That's why Paul says, back to 1 Corinthians 2, all I wanted you to know, he said, was that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that death on the cross was a payment for sin. And if you understand that, you too will hate your sin, hate selfishness, hate the things of your life that are abhorrent to God. You will see things the way God sees them, and you will strive to the best of your ability with the Spirit of God as your aid to live a life worthy of a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the cross. That will only happen when the Spirit of God has been at work bringing you to life. The gospel preached in this manner, the gospel preached in this way does not create short-term disciples. It does not create summertime Christians or one-time Christians. It creates those who for the rest of their life trust in the death of Christ alone to pay for their sins. It creates those who know that salvation came at the price of a death, the death of the Son of God and God the Son on the cross. And therefore it produces and creates those who hate sin and strive with fear and trembling to obey their master. Let me close with some exhortations, some applications, whatever you want to call them, that we should learn from this passage of Scripture. First, if you are a Christian, if you trust your salvation to Christ alone, I want you to consider how powerful God has worked in your life. A message which should have been repulsive to you is instead your deepest joy. The statement that your sins were so horrible that you deserved God's eternal wrath. And instead of that wrath coming upon you, God put it upon His own Son, who willingly volunteered to take it in your place. If you believe that, God has done something marvelous in you. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has raised you from spiritual death and sleep to embrace that message. It is no mere accident. It is not the persuasive work of a man. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit alone who has opened your eyes. And that's marvelous. Don't ever, ever underestimate the glory of the work of God in your heart to save you. Because it's a majestic work. It is the power of God to bring you to faith. Secondly, this passage leads us to believe that for any person who professes Christ, but who does not make Him the sole center of their life, that such persons need to ask themselves if they really understand the cross at all. For those who say, "Yes, I know Christ," but who are content to make the center of their life something of this world, the message of Christ is plain. You may not really understand the gospel at all. You cannot affix the title of Christian to you, to yourself, if you do not own yourself a disciple. You either take up the cross as Jesus did and follow Him, obeying His commands and His teachings and being marked as one who is in submission to Him or who strives to be so. That the center of your life, the purpose and goal of your existence is focused upon the message of Christ and the gospel and eternity to come. Or you do not understand the gospel at all. A temporary believer is no believer. A one-time Christian is no Christian. Either the power of God has changed you and brought you to life, or it has not. Last, if you are without Christ, you need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You don't need Jesus Christ as a great teacher. You don't need Jesus Christ as a moral example. Those things are true. But your primary need is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Your sins before God deserve God's judgment. But God, in the person of His own Son, has provided a covering, a protection, a hiding place. Some place where the wrath of God will strike and you will be left unharmed. That place is in a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. You need the power of God to open your eyes to see your need. And I ask you to ask Him to bring you to life that you may understand the cross of Jesus Christ. If you do so, you are asking that God use His power to save you. And that is the gospel.